Well, I was very glad that Duncan volunteered or was volunteered to do the first session. And when we chatted a little bit beforehand, I said, well, you say what you like, and then I'll build a bit on what you've already said. Well, of course, it didn't occur to me that he would have said it all anyway, leaving nothing for me to say. So, you know, I'm something of a loss. So we might have some sort of light music as intermission for the next 45 minutes. On the other hand, we can also look at the scripture and just think of one or two of the things which Duncan has said. There are three points that he made, and I'd like to build upon those, if I may. Well, there are more than three points, but there were three, it seemed to me, three focal points in as I heard them. And I just want to mention them. He said he would speak about, on the subject, from inadequacy into destiny. I thought that's a good one. From inadequacy into destiny. And then towards the end, he was saying, well, how can we fix it? Remember he said, the plumbing goes, if you go fix it, then he said, it's okay only until the next time it busts. How can we fix it? And the third point to which I want to make reference, but he made the point quite early on, was speaking of the Word of God. He said, learning to listen to that voice and learning to obey it. So those are the three things I'd just like to pick up on, if I may, building as a foundation of scripture that the Lord God put upon my heart yesterday afternoon as a number of you were worshiping here. Before we get into that, however, I'd like to start, if I may, by going back to a scripture that Duncan used right at the end when he spoke about being transformed by the renewing of our minds. In order that we should understand what that really means, let's go back and look at that for a moment too. If you've got your Bible with you, turn to Romans chapter 12. And I'm just going to read the first two verses from Romans 12, actually. I'm using the King James Version. You may be using another one. If you are, I can assure you there will be a prayer line afterwards for your deliverance, but that usually annoys a lot of people. Some people say to me, why do you use the King James Version? The answer is very simple. It's the one that was given to me, so that's all there is to it. So I'm going to read the first two verses of Romans chapter 12 from the King James Version. And Paul is saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, the word there, soma, means your whole body, Barry, it's every part of you. Your complete body, every aspect of you, your whole body, a living sacrifice. Incidentally, the word sacrifice there speaks of a slaughtered animal. It's interesting, there's a juxtaposition of words here. You should be as a slaughtered animal, but alive. Work that one out. You present your whole bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It sounds pretty unreasonable service to me, but not to Paul. It is your reasonable service, so I have to address this and say, well, how am I going to go about presenting my whole body as a living sacrifice? And then he goes on and then says these words to which Duncan made reference just now. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove. I love this bit because being a scientist, I like to prove things, you see. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Wow, that's tremendous stuff, isn't it? Now, what does it mean to have this transformation? You know, it seems to be pretty important to me. Well, it doesn't mean to say I sort of brush my hair a different way and, you know, have a bath when there's an R in the month or something like that, you know, just to be different. It means a bit more than that. And this is what I want to address for one moment, because we can get right at the start an objective, a vision of what it is the Lord wants you fellows and wants me to be transformed people. Transformed by the renewing of our minds. Well, the word which is used here by Paul for being transformed is a Greek word. You must forgive me making reference to the Greek from time to time. It's a Greek word which is metamorphoumia. We have an English word which comes out of it, metamorphosis. People who are interested in antique furniture will remember that in the 18th century there was a fashion for creating what was called metamorphomic furniture, furniture which fulfilled more than one purpose. A metamorphosis is a change of something which is essentially the same inside. metamorphoumia. That word, gentlemen, is used only twice in the whole of the New Testament. Interesting that, isn't it? Only twice. The other occasion tells us something about what this transformation is to be. Do you recall that incident when, well, the fellows who stood with Jesus recorded, because they make reference to later on in their later lives when they write in their own epistles, when they stood on the mount called the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Bible reports Jesus was transfigured before them. He was changed before them. It says his clothes became glistering, it says in the King James Version, I think, and his face shone. It was as if a light shone from him. And the most amazing prospect, when you think about it, something of the luminescence of God was shining out of Jesus. Something of what we call the Shekinah could be seen there. Jesus was seen to be different in an absolutely supernatural way because there had been this transfiguration, metamorphoumia. Was Jesus different? No. What was inside of him was now shining forth out from him. It was the same Jesus, but visibly different. That's what metamorphosis is. When a caterpillar becomes a chrysalis, and a chrysalis becomes a butterfly, it goes through a metamorphosis. The same life is in the caterpillar as is in the chrysalis as in a butterfly, but it looks different on the outside. I'm going to ask if somebody could get me a glass of water, if they would, please. Oh, there's one up here. Oh, thanks so much. And what the Paul is saying here, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If I read my Bible aright, means this, gentlemen. This process to which Duncan is referring, this process to which St. Paul is referring, should result in you and me being as different from what we were seen to be, as on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was seen to be different from the familiar Jesus they already knew. Think of that. You should be seen to be different because of this Christian life within you is actually shining forth, is being lived out of you. So that's, you might say, is the objective that to which we're aiming. But Duncan was saying three things. He says, he speaks about going towards our destiny. Excuse me. From this inadequacy that, frankly, I guess we're all familiar with at one level or another. He says, how can we fix it? And how can we learn to listen to that voice and obey it? Yesterday afternoon, I was stood at the back as fellows here, we were singing beautifully. I thought you were a little bit weak in the treble and the soprano line, actually, but apart from that, you were quite good. I would mention that. Then at the one point, there was a person who spoke with a tongue, and some words just began to sort of go over in my mind, and I thought to myself, I wonder if I have an interpretation here. And I thought, well, you know, you're going to be up on your hind legs, but they're going to get bored with you speaking anyway. Don't start pushing yourself on an audience. And anyway, somebody else spoke, and there were several words, which were some excellent words of exhortation, and they were all speaking about a vision. That for members of this organization, for FGB, fulfill the vision, go out, see the lost being saved, and so on. That's a destiny, that's a destiny. And the words which came to my heart, and I've been thinking about these this morning actually, were this, that we're almost as a group of men standing on one side of the lake with the Lord Jesus, and he's looking across the lake, and he's saying, let us pass over to the other side. And they see the other side of the lake, which is their destiny. And I thought, that really is something which I ought to be exploring in these hours before I speak this afternoon. And that's what I've been sort of ruminating on. And it's all come together as Duncan has been speaking. So if, again, whilst you have your Bibles with you, if you'd be so good, you might like to turn to Mark and 4, and then our fingers won't need to do the walking much after that. In Mark and chapter 4 and verse 35, I read this, that Mark reports, in the same day when the evening was come, Jesus says to them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow.
And they awake him, and they say unto him, Master, carest not that we perish? And he arose, and he rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even wind and sea obey him? It's a well-known story. So here is Jesus. Notice it's evening. The Bible is very precise about these things, isn't it? It's the evening. And Jesus is saying, let us pass over to the other side. Look, fellas, we're going to get to the other side of this lake. Look across there. See those buildings over there? That's where we're going to get, chaps. Over to the other side of that lake. Of course, the Lake of Gennesaret is a bit bigger than this pond here. A bigger part of this lake here. Well, the Sea of Galilee is a bit bigger than this, as you've seen, I can tell you. And he said, that's where we're going to go. That's the destiny. That's the destination. That's where I want you to get. Now, look at the response of these men. These are fishermen. They know that lake. They know the sea. They know the boat. They know all about it. It's evening time, the time when they would normally go fishing. Remember in Luke 5 and 55, I think it is, when Jesus says, put out your nets, they said, Master, Luke 5 and 5, I beg your pardon, Master, we have toiled all night and we have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy command, we will let down the nets. They've toiled all night. It was normal for them to go out in the evening and to fish overnight. So they were doing something that was going to be pretty familiar to them. They weren't going into something that they thought was going to be particularly unusual. We know how to do this, Lord. We know how to get to the other side. Of course, there's no problem. No problem, they say. We'll do it. Watch us. And even the scripture goes on to say, and they took him, even as he was. A bit funny, isn't it? They took him. He didn't take them. They took him. They were in control of events, you see. And they set out knowing that they could fix it. They were going to use what they knew they could do to achieve the objective, the destiny that the Lord had pointed out to them. That is precisely what I read here. Now, I know this scripture pretty well for reasons I might explain later on. I'd never seen that before this morning. But these men were going to go there in a way that was familiar to them. There's just one thing they hadn't noticed. When Jesus said, let us pass over to the other side, he uses a word in the original language when he could have used one of two words. And frankly, either of those words, if they'd been translated into the English as you and I read it, would have translated in precisely the same way. Because you cannot, on a word-for-word translation, differentiate between the two. But the word, there are two words. One is called erchomai, and that means to pass over from one place to another. Or the other word, which is actually used here, is dierchomai. Now, what does that mean? Well, erchomai means this. It is to go from a place, let's say here, place A, to a place over here. This is place B. Erchomai is let us pass over. Let us go from place A to place B. Dierchomai, which Jesus uses, says this. Let us start here at place A, and let us go to place B. I say, well, what's the difference? Just one thing. When Jesus uses this word diakomeia, and it doesn't come through in the English at all, what he's saying is let us go from place A to place B, but incidentally, in going from A to B, you're going to go through something. You're going to go through something. It doesn't say what it is, but you're going to go through something. If he just said erchomai, they had every right to think that they were going to go directly from place A to B. No problem. But he used the word diakomeia. Fellas, he's saying, you're going to get there, but you're going to go through something in getting there. And they set out ignoring the fact that he had said, you're going to go through something in getting there. They were going to do it in their own strength. And so they set out And you know, a storm came up. And so they began to fix it. And they got the bailing pans out. And they pushed the water out. And the water came in. They pushed the water out. They were fixing it nevertheless. They were fixing it until the point came where they couldn't fix it anymore. And they knew that now their own strength was not enough to get them to the destiny, to the destination. Their own strength was not enough to get to the point where all the fellows that they want to see in New Zealand being born again are born again. They didn't have enough strength anymore to see the vision being fulfilled. They were in a state of inadequacy now. How could they get to that position of destiny? They were finally brought to doing the one thing. There's nothing else they could do. Jesus was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they say, Master, care us not that we perish. And you know the story. He rises. He rebukes the wind and the sea. And he says, peace, be still. And there is a great calm. Now, you'll have heard this described to you before. But sea doesn't just stop like that. Yeah. This was something quite supernatural. There was a great calm. And the rebuke to them is, how is it you had no faith? How did they get that far without any faith? They got that far in their own strength. But in their own strength, it was leading to disaster. How could they fix it? They could not. And the point that was made this afternoon was this: we need to listen to the Master's voice. And we need to obey the Master's voice. It was only by listening and by being obedient, by responding to Him, by relinquishing all to Him, that the situation was saved. It was only by doing that that they reached the destiny that Jesus had for them. And what was that destiny? Well, you know full well, it was a marvelous thing which happened. They meet this man, the man with 1,000 demons, legion as he was called. He is delivered. Tremendous testimony of all that happened as a consequence because they reached their destiny. Gentlemen, you reach the destiny that God has called you to. And you will see wonderful things happen. Of that, there is no doubt whatsoever. But you see how they get there? They do so by leaning upon Christ, not by doing it in their own strength. Duncan and I were talking a little earlier on, and I wanted to chat to him about this afternoon. I said, well, you know, what would you like to do? Would you kindly go first and do all the hard work and leave the easy bit to me afterwards? And I duped him into that, as you can see. And we were talking about this and that, and we got started talking about Scotland. And I get the impression that a lot of people find themselves talking about Scotland when they talk to Duncan. So I wouldn't be the first person to find myself in that sort of conversation. And he was telling me about one or two experiences he'd had up there. And I said to him, have you ever come across the latest Christian prayer chain in Scotland? And no, he hadn't. So I said, well, let me tell you something about it. And I said a few years ago, I was going on an annual basis to a prayer breakfast in London called the Parliamentary Prayer Breakfast. And this was a Christian and evangelistic breakfast for members of Parliament in London. And it was a marvelous occasion. MPs would go along and get convicted, and some of them actually got born again. And it was just an excellent time. And on this particular year, instead of having a highlight speaker there, the organizers had elected to have a series of speakers from around the United Kingdom just come and give a testimony of what was happening in their area. And there was a lady eventually asked, she was, I think, the last one to come up to speak. She was from Scotland, and her name, as I remember, was Mary MacDonald. And that sounds like a pretty good Scottish name to me, so she had to come from Scotland, didn't she? And in her rather sweet Scottish accent, she explained how she ran a thing called Prayer Chain. And so how it worked, she said, there are 400, I think she said it was 463 women, all dedicated to this prayer chain. And she said, we're formed into threes, into triplets. And when a prayer request comes in to prayer chain. The person receives it, then phones the other two people in their triplet and says, this is what you need to pray about. They immediately telephone two more people, each from a different prayer triplet, and they phone somebody else. And she said, within 20 minutes, we can energize 463 women over the whole of Scotland to pray for something. And so we get these prayer requests in, and we see wonderful things happen. So I thought, isn't that tremendous? What a wonderful thing. Just to think that, you know, a need comes, and it's almost like throwing a switch, and 460-odd women just sort of drop what they're doing and get down to prayer there and then. I was deeply, deeply impressed. Well, this particular prayer breakfast, like most of them, ran on into lunchtime, and it became a sort of prayer luncheon. Just as my wife and I were about to leave afterwards, I saw this lady, Mary McDonald, on a table some little way away, and I said to my wife, just hold on a minute, I must just go and thank that lady, because I was so touched by her testimony, and just encourage her. So I went over, and I said, excuse me, Mrs. McDonald. She said, yeah. I said, I just would like you to know how blessed I was in hearing your testimony today, so thank you very much. And she said, who are you? I said, oh, you don't know me. She said, yeah, what's your name? I said, you don't know my name. You won't know it. She said, well, I want to know, what is your name? I said, look, nobody knows my name. I didn't actually say I'm a nobody from nowhere, but you know what? You know how it is. I said, you're not interested in my name. She said, mister, I'm interested in your name. What's your name? I said, well, if you really want to know, my name is Roy Peacock, but you won't have heard of it. She thought for me, she said, I've heard that name somewhere. I said, really? Yes, she said. Where have I heard of your name before? I said, I have no idea. And she thought for a minute longer. She said, I know. Your name came into prayer chain just over a year ago. I said, did it? She said, yes. Somebody phoned up, I don't know who it was, and just said, there's a fellow called Roy Peacock. He's coming to minister in Scotland today. He needs prayer urgently. Well, I don't know who sent that message in. I don't know what motivated them. However, within minutes, 460-odd women around Scotland were apparently praying for this unknown fellow called Roy Peacock. I said, when was that? She said, I can even remember the date if you hold on a minute. And she told me that. I said, do you know what I was doing that day? I will tell you. I said, that morning, my wife and I were in North Yorkshire, in a town called Pickering, which is on the edge of the Yorkshire Moors. And we were ministering, having been there for several days, we were ministering at a meeting for ministers in the area. And I said it was a sort of a country house out on a farm area. And the area there has lots of retired Methodist ministers, as it happens. They all seem to like to go to that area when they're put out to grass. And if that's what you do with Methodist ministers, I don't know. And I said, I was asked to speak to this group of ministers, and my wife was in another part of this farm building, and she was praying as I was speaking to these fellows. And I knew that immediately after that meeting, we just had enough time. We had to leap into the car, drive across the along Hadrian's Wall almost, over the Pennines, down into Carlisle, get on the M6 north, and then go up into Scotland and turn left out towards Stranraer and go down to Dumfries and Galloway to a place called Castle Douglas. And there, that evening, I was to be speaking at a meeting. And I said, I knew I was just about time to fit everything in, as long as I could put my foot on the gas a little. Always keeping strictly with the law, as you'll understand. I'm not cutting corners or anything like that. No. I mean, yeah, we're sanctified Christians in the UK, you understand that? And I said, the meeting was just coming to a close, and I felt it was right to make some form of appeal. And I said, to my astonishment, every Methodist and ex-Methodist minister in the area came and stood at the front. Well, I wasn't quite sure what to do with these great, good, august men, but the Holy Spirit did know what to do, because suddenly the Holy Spirit fell upon this meeting, and the first thing that happened was the serried ranks of Methodist ministers all stood at the front, all just went boom over, and the whole lot were laying on the ground. So we thought that was quite interesting, and not in the normal tradition of the Methodist movement of the 20th century. And so we hung out, and I said the Holy Spirit began to work in the most amazing way, and the result was the meeting ran on for an extra hour to 2 hours. The result of that was that I was now running late on schedule. So we got in the car and we roared off to get onto this A road, this major road going across the Pennines. What I had never realized was that this road is virtually a lorry park with vehicles moving at about slower than walking pace all day long, nose to tail, no chance to overtake anybody because the road is so narrow. And we took hours getting across the Pennines. Got finally onto the M6 motorway south of Carlisle, and I know we're running really late. I said to my wife, we'd better give our call through to the Wilsons in Castle Douglas to say, we're never going to make it for dinner. We'd better just get from them instructions on where to go for this meeting. And so I saw a motorway service station. I pulled off. I ran to a telephone kiosk. I didn't have a mobile phone at that time. And in my pocket, there was one 20 pence piece. And I shoved it in the telephone machine, and I got through, and a voice said, hello, and I said, is that Mary Wilson? She said, yes. I said, Mary, it's Roy Peacock here. Mary, we're running late. We're never going to make it to dinner at your house, so just tell us the location. We'll go to where the meeting is. We'll meet you at the meeting where I'm speaking tonight. And she said, oh, well, what you need to do is you turn right after you go across the road bridge, and at that moment, the money went. I had no more money, and that was that. I ran back to the car, I got in, engaged first gear, off we went roaring. Elizabeth said to me, do you find out where we're going? I said, no, I haven't any idea at all. She said, well, what are you doing? I said, we're just going to go. She said, but surely you have to know where you're going. I said, look, I don't know. Let's drive to Castle Douglas, and we'll ask the Lord to teach us, to show us where to go. And we drove frantically to Castle Douglas. And I stopped in the town square. Meanwhile, I said to Elizabeth, there's a bridge and a right turning shortly afterwards. I said, look on the map. She said, well, the map doesn't show bridges. I said, well, wherever a road crosses a river, there's a bridge, isn't there? So I said, just find out where you see a road crossing a river. So she looked at the map as we're driving along. She said, but southwest Scotland is full of rivers and it's full of roads and they all keep crossing one another. I said, well, that's not much of a help, is it? We got to Castle Douglas, we stopped and we prayed. It didn't seem to, no lights flashed, nothing, no words or anything like that. And I said, well, I don't know what to do, but I do know this. If we take the road north, we go to Irvine. And I said, somewhere up that road, I remember the road crosses a river. You go through a sort of zigzag as the bridges across the river. And I said, that's the only place where I know a bridge crossing a river in the whole of southwest Scotland. Let's go that way. I was nothing to be lost now, is there? So off we drove, and we got about 20 miles out. And here's the road, took a sharp right over a river and a sharp left. And just after that, there was a turning to the right. There was a turning to the right, straight up into this forest. We drove into the forest. I mean, this was Hansel and Gretel stuff, I tell you. We drove into the forest about 6 miles. Suddenly there was a break in the forest, a clearing. And in it there were about 8 or 10 cottages. And I really expected one of them to be made with barley sugar, you know? It was that sort of... That shows the cultural history of your reading, doesn't it? And every cottage was black. It was dark. It was night by now. There was no light anywhere at all. We drove through to the other side of the village, and there was one house with lots of lights on it. I could see a lot of cars parked outside. And so I said, well, there's nothing to be lost. Let's go and knock on the door and ask if they know where there's a Christian meeting going on. After all, there aren't too many people in southwest Scotland. There's a good chance the news will have got around. So we stopped. I walked up the garden path. I knocked on the door. And eventually the door opened. The lady opened the door. She said, hello, Roy, you're late. Come along in. I was thunderstruck. Let us pass over to the other side. I had no idea even where the other side was to pass over to at this point. We went in, and it was the house was packed with people, and we shared a bit about Jesus, you know, as you do in these circumstances, and that's what I was there for anyway. And it was all very nice, very exciting, and the meeting came to an end, and somebody went out to the kitchen to make some tea and coffee, came back and said, Roy, could you come out here and pray for somebody? They badly need prayer. And somebody else caught hold of my wife and said, there's a lady over here who needs prayer. So Elizabeth went off in that direction. I went out to the kitchen. There was an elderly lady. She must have been all of 45, I suppose. There was an elderly lady on sticks. And she said, could you pray for my legs? She said, I've got arthritis, terrible arthritis. I can't move properly. So we prayed for her, watched by a young man who was a forester, worked for the Forestry Commission. And we prayed the Lord would touch this lady and heal her legs, and off she stumped out through the back door to go home. She'd done her thing for the evening, that was that. I then turned to this young man, and I said, what is your problem? He said, I'm a forester. And he said, I've done my back in. He said, there's one thing that foresters cannot do. They can't work with a bad back. And he said, I'm in a lot of pain. I'm a huge amount of pain. And I said, well, you know, the Lord can heal you. And at that moment, the back door burst open, and in came this lady again, minus walking sticks. And she said, what's happened? Do you know what's happened? I said, no, I have no idea. She said, I walked out. I began walking down the garden path. I thought, well, I can walk faster than this. She said, I walked a bit faster. And finally, she said, I just threw my walking sticks away. And I finished up running. I jumped over the gate at the end. So I thought I'd come back and tell you. Inspirational stuff, I can tell you that. This young man was quite inspired. We prayed for him. He finished up bonk on the floor, and he got up totally healed. Wonderful. However, my wife, meanwhile, had gone to speak to a lady who'd asked for prayer. This lady was blind. What was her need? It wasn't her need. It was her son's need. She had three children. The youngest son was also going blind. And he had an inoperable tumor between the eyes and the brain. It was quite impossible to operate. They couldn't do anything about it. And as you may guess, this blind mother was desperate for her child. And my wife prayed for this child's little boy. That's all you can do. And the end of the evening came. We went off and got eventually to the house in Castle Douglas where we were staying overnight, and then back down to England. About 6 months later, we're in Hampshire, down on the south coast of England, and we ran across the Wilsons again. And we were chatting about this and that, and they said, I haven't seen you since you came up to Castle Douglas, what, 6, 7, 8 months ago, I suppose it must be now. I said, yes, that's right. They said, that was quite an evening, wasn't it? I said, yes, I remember. That was a very unusual evening. And they said, do you remember, to Elizabeth said, do you remember praying for a lady, a blind lady? And her little boy was going blind because of the inoperable tumor which was attacking his brain. And Elizabeth said, yes. And they said, I suppose you'd like to know what happened, would you? And from the way they said it, I did not like to know what had happened. I guessed the child had died. And so we tried to put a brave face on it and said, yes, of course, please tell us. And they said, well, after Elizabeth prayed for this little boy, over the next few days, he got very much worse, very much more quickly. And mother took him back to the physicians, to the surgeons, and said, there's something going wrong. Could I have another brain scan done? They said, no. We had a brain scan 3 weeks ago. Things don't change that quickly. And she said, but things have changed. His situation is much worse. I must have another brain scan done to know what's going on. And they again refused. They said, no, look, brain scans are an expensive process. It's not healthy. We cannot do this again within 3 weeks. And she said, please, I need to know what's happening to my son. So they relented, and they put this little boy in for another brain scan. When the brain scan was completed and they looked at the plates, they said to her, we don't understand this, but there is no tumor whatsoever between the brain and the eyes. There is no sign of a tumor. And the reason that your son's health is getting so bad is the strong medication with which he's being fed, which is there to attack the tumor, no longer has a tumor to attack. It's attacking his body. Stop the medication immediately. And from that moment, that child's health recovered and his eyesight completely recovered. What a God we have. From inadequacy, to destiny. It was a matter of recognizing we didn't know how to fix it. We didn't know how to get there even. We just had to rely totally upon the Lord God. Earlier today, as I sat talking to my ministering brother here, I made mention of the fact that my children, are really quite unhappy about me coming out to New Zealand. Not that they dislike New Zealand anyway, but they're convinced that I'm going to keel over and die at any moment, as children are often, wondering what the inheritance is going to be, I suppose. Now, I don't mean that realistically. And they know full well that the only thing they'd like to inherit will be the brown envelopes, which are tax demands. I said, you know, there is a medical condition, and I said, you know, this is actually my timeline. If something happens, I've got about an hour to live. That's what I understand is the case. And Duncan said, well, what's the nature of the problem? And so I explained I'd had economy class syndrome, as some of you know about, through too much flying, for the third time, and this time it was quite serious, and that's why I didn't come out to New Zealand a little while back. and he said, oh, you mean that's thrombosis, isn't it? I said, that's right, in the legs. He said, that's right, yeah. He said, that's why, while we've been talking, the Lord keeps saying to me, thrombosis, thrombosis. I said, really? Yes, he said. Perhaps we could pray about this. You bet we could pray about it. So we prayed, and he prayed for me. And I will declare in faith right now that as of this morning, I have been healed. But I want to say something more as well, because as he prayed for me, he's bent forward, his hand grasped around my upper left leg, and then he was praying away. And at that moment, the waiter came up to take our cups away. I don't think Duncan noticed. He's far too spiritual. Gentlemen, I like Test Me, which is up to date. This is just before lunch today. And I saw this lad pick up the two cups to go away and stop. And come back and look. And here is Duncan wrestling with my left leg, praying fervently. I tell you this, I couldn't have cared less. I tell you this, Duncan evidently couldn't have cared less. I tell you this, the waiter went off scratching his head, wondering what on earth was going on. But it reminded me of something else, and it concerns New Zealand, and it concerns a man in New Zealand, and is a man I should be seeing in a couple of days' time when I go down to Wellington. His name is Russell, and I first met him when he came to England some years ago as a student. And he came to be a student in the institute where I was on the faculty. Now, I had previously been working with a company called Rolls-Royce. They make aero engines and things like that, as you're probably well aware. And I'd left Rolls-Royce and gone to this particular institute. And he had gone through for a secondment at Rolls-Royce before coming down for this for his 2 years of training. And he got involved with the Christians in the particular office complex where he was, which is the same office complex as I'd been in some time before. And the Christians there were very fine, upstanding men of a very, very conservative evangelical persuasion, and they clearly regarded me as being at the very least suspicious, or more likely to have horns growing out of my head and a tail hanging down my trouser leg with a fork on the end, you know. And so they advised him he was going to go to Cranfield, and they said to him, now look, when you get to Cranfield, there's one thing we must warn you about. There's a fellow there on the faculty called Peacock. He's dangerous. Keep well away from him. Never get near him, because he's a danger point. So Russell did as he was told. He said, I'll keep that in mind. He came down. He was discovered which department he was going to work in. He looked at the faculty list, and to his considerable discomfort, the name Peacock was on the faculty list of the department where he was going to go. He then went to the section that he was going to be working on, and he found that the name Peacock was involved in that section. He was then ascribed a tutor, and guess who it was? And Russell and I got on very well. He was actually designed, I'll never forget it, a gas turbine engine for a crop spraying aircraft. And so he would come in every week or so for a tutorial with me. And on this particular occasion, I was rather busy. I said, come and see me about 1:45. I've got a few minutes to spare before I have a meeting at 2:00. So on this day, he came in about 1:45. The night before that had happened, I'd been in a meeting, and we had prayed with the lady. I saw something happen I had never seen before. Her leg grew, one leg grew 1.5 inches until it was the same length as the other. I'd never seen anything like that before. And I was bubbling with it. I really was. Whether he was my student or not, I didn't care. I knew he was a Christian. He's going to have to put up with it. So he sat down. I said, Russell, I've got something to tell you. And he thought I was going to tell him about how to design the turbine more efficiently, or, you know, how to make his airplane go better and all that sort of thing. I said, I was in a meeting last night, and I saw the most amazing thing happen. I said, here was a lady who had a lot of trouble with her legs, and she held her leg up to horizontal. It was 1.5 inches. And this fellow who was with me prayed. I said, well, I watched her leg grow, like that. And Russell, who, you know, had been warned about me, was now sat down in my office. He couldn't get out. And I talked for a little bit longer, and something was going on. And were he here today, I'd tell you exactly the same story, because I would ask him to stand and validate it. And he said, God actually did that. I said, yes. He said, if God did that for that lady, do you think he could do it for me? Whoops. This was a tutorial. I said, I immediately was trying to weigh up theological implications. I was weighing up my professional implications. And I finally thought, well, I've got to be honest. I said, well, yes, of course. What else could I say? So he said, wow. Well, would you pray for me then? I said, well, what's the problem? He said, well, I've been living in a caravan. And he said, we were just moving out of the caravan into a flat. And he said, the caravan was in the field. It was rather muddy. There's mud on the step. He said, I was carrying a heavy object out of the caravan. I slipped on the step, twisted my knee. And he said, I wrenched my knee very badly. And there's a lump on the back of my knee that's the size of a cricket ball, where the ligaments and all the things, everything is swollen down there. He said, and I can't walk. And I looked down, and sure enough, he wasn't walking. So he had one leg bent, and he had a plimsoll on this foot, rather than a shoe on the other. I hadn't even noticed that. And so he said, I'm in a lot of pain. So I said, well, yes, well, pray for you. So I thought, well, I've got to get out of this somehow. So I said, well, when would you like me to pray for you? Hoping he'd say, well, next Thursday week would be adequate, wouldn't it? And he said, now? I said, now? Yeah, well, now, why not? And here was me groping for the window for the catch to climb out. And so I thought, well, I can't really get out of this. So I said, well, all right, if you insist, I'll pray for you now. We'll see if the Lord will do it. So there he was sat down. I walked around from the desk, and I said, I'm just going to lay hands upon you and pray and ask the Lord to heal you. Well, his knee was down there, so I got on my knees, and just as Duncan had grasped onto my leg, I grasped onto his knee. So here I was kneeling down with my hand upon his knee. My office was at the end of a corridor. There was nothing else in this corridor, which had a sort of a hard surface all the way down. So I always knew if anybody was coming along, because you could hear their footsteps. And just as I began praying for this man, with my hands on his knees like this, kneeling in front of him, I heard footsteps coming along the corridor. And I remembered at 2:00 this meeting. It was now 2:00. And I remember the man who was coming to the meeting, he was the sort of person who just knocked on the door, walked in. So I knew that within about 5 seconds, there's going to be a knock on the door. He's going to walk in, and he's going to see me kneeling in front of my student, my hand upon his knees like this. I thought, my career is at an end. I'm finished. You know, do I leap up before he comes in? I thought, you know, either God is God or he is not. And I thought, if I'm going to get instant dismissal for improper behavior, well, that's the way it's going to be. I should never get another job, but here I am. And I heard these footsteps, gentlemen, come up to the door. There was no knock on the door. There was a pause, and then the footsteps went away again. I prayed for this young man. He stood up, he put his hand down, and he said, the lump is gone. And he was totally healed. What a God we have. You know, I had a much better way of doing it. If only I could have done it my way. I had a much better timetable to do it in, which couldn't have caused anybody any embarrassment. But when the Lord says, let us pass over to the other side, he didn't say, let us pass over to the other side next Thursday week. He says, let us pass over to the other side now. The challenge is always in the now. It's never in the future. And they got to their destination. I don't know, how long have I got? When I finish. Oh, hallelujah. Who's staying for bed and breakfast? I had one of the occasional invitations to preach in our own church a little while back, and I made a comment about length of preaching, and I said that I'd been on an occasion a little while back in northern Canada speaking at a Dutch Reformed church, and the Dutch Reformed people. They seem to know something a little bit different to me. And so I just went to talk about Jesus. And on the way in, there's a big queue of people to get into this place. Nothing else happened in that part of Canada, it seemed. And there was a lady about two or three ahead of me. And as we're going, the Lord spoke and just said, I'm going to heal that lady tonight. And we went and sat down, and I was asked to preach. And I preached, I think it was for an hour and a half or something. And they were very hungry. And I was just finishing, and they just said, go on, keep on going. And, it's a wonderful thing. I don't know if you ever read the history, some of the early fathers of the church, if you want to call them that, or some of the great churchmen of the 17th, 18th century. There's a man called Chatterton. Now, Chatterton was converted when he was at Christ College in Cambridge, which was a center of evangelical revival in the early 16th century. And then he went on to become master of Emmanuel College in Cambridge. He was the first master when it was founded. And then he felt that it was wrong to keep this evangelical fervor just within the confines of Cambridge. And he knew that out in the country there were a number of millions of people even then, and none of them heard the gospel at all. So he determined that he would just go out, and he went to a place called Dry Drayton outside of Cambridge and began a ministry among what was called the ignorant people there. And that actually began the prelude to the great evangelical awakening in the United Kingdom, actually. And he, whilst he was preaching on one occasion, he preached every week for 50 years. He gave a weekly lecture. And at the age of 84, he decided that he'd probably done enough by now and announced he was retiring. And he had a host of letters from people saying, you mustn't stop. So he kept going. And on one occasion, he preached for 2 hours. And he apologized for preaching for 2 hours. As he went to sit down, some members of the congregation leapt up and said, shout out, for God's sake, sir, go on. And, I think that tells you something. When we have that hunger for the word of God, something happens. And we found in northern Canada, there were these people, they had that hunger for the word of God. And by the end of that evening, this Dutch Reformed church, believe it or not, people were being healed all over. And the first one was, yes, that lady. The Lord showed me where he went in. So I shared that at our church. I said, well, we've got another 2.5 hours to go for this sermon. They were ready to flee straight away. Anyway, so we saw the Lord work in Russell's life in that way. We saw the Lord work in this lady in Scotland. But there's something else I want to tell you about this scripture. Because out of our inadequacy, we can see a destiny being realized. It's when we are beyond the end of our tether, when we know there's nothing we can do about it. I have 3 children, boy, girl, boy, whichever way around you want to read it. My younger son, when he was born, was the heaviest of our 3 kids. My wife keeps those records. I can't remember them, but he was the heaviest. He was also the healthiest. For the first 4.5 years of his life, he had no medical record whatsoever. He never needed to see a doctor. One Friday evening, I was due to be going to Llandudno in North Wales to speak at a conference. It was bad weather. There was snow in Wales. All the roads up through the mountain passes were blocked out. I couldn't, there was no point in me going. I couldn't set out. And I was sat at home feeling quite annoyed because here were a couple of hundred people up in North Wales, somewhere between here and North Wales, probably all in snowdrifts themselves. But up there, and I was supposed to be sick of them, and here I was 200 miles away with no means of getting there. And I sat in the sitting room at home reading the paper, feeling quite agitated. My wife was on the other side of the fireplace, and she was reading a book. And David, our 4.5-year-old baby boy, was on the floor, and he was playing with his little toys. And the silence was broken when my wife said to me, "Roy..." Now, gentlemen, when your wife says your name like that, you know there's trouble. I said, "Yeah." She said, "Have you noticed something about David?" I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "I think there's something wrong with his eyes." "Nonsense," I said. "What do you mean nonsense?" She said, I said, "There can't be, he's my son. Can't be anything wrong with his eyes. You know, he's bound to be perfect, he's my son." And she said, "Well, I really think there is." She said, "I've been watching him." And she said, "You watch him as he's playing with his toys now." And David was reaching out and grasping around on the carpet, nowhere where his toys were. And he stopped. He looked up at his mum and he said, "Mummy, why is it that when I reach out to take my little fire engine into my hand, it won't come?" And his hand was about a foot away from this fire engine. And as she looked at him, she saw the eyes were getting crossed. They were no longer correctly aligned. And over the next couple of 3 hours, they just became more and more crossed until there was a misalignment of between 20 and 25 degrees. Now, that means it sort of seems as if the eyes are just looking at the end of the nose. We were horrified. We didn't know what to do. We did the thing that responsible parents would do. We called a doctor. We are Christians. We did the thing that responsible Christians would do. We prayed. And we looked to God to do something. The doctor came, had a look. He said, "I don't know what the problem is. He'll need to see a specialist." He went to see the specialist. The specialist said, "This is a serious condition. He would be blind in one eye inside a year. I cannot even give you a good prognosis for the other eye. We just don't know what's happening. He needs surgery urgently." And so we said, "Well, how quickly can the surgery be done?" He said, "Well, there's a queue." So we said, "Yes, there usually is." He said, "It'll take 18 months to get him onto the surgeon's table." I said, "Will he be blind by then?" He said, "Yes, I know, but that's the way it is." I said, "Well, we've got to do something before 18 months. And we began to scout around, and we found that there was a way that we could arrange it rather more quickly. But we prayed. And I tell you this, we claimed his healing. I tell you this, we sought the word. I tell you this, we quoted the scripture to God. I tell you this, we leaned upon all the promises of God we'd ever had. And I have to tell you this, he didn't get any better. And it was about that time, I was in the office one day, I was running a laboratory in the United Kingdom, and we had a meeting once every month for all the researchers on the various projects. We came together, we'd have a general meeting, we'd all discuss our various problems and cross-fertilize our thinking. And that meeting was always held in my office, and we had a rule that all the telephone lines would be cut that day, and the secretary wasn't allowed any telephone calls to come in. And we would then have uninterrupted time to talk about the various pieces of research that were being done. And on this day, this was our research meeting, and the secretary was out there doing her thing, making sure nobody came into the office, making sure no phone calls came through and so on. And we were deep in discussion when the telephone went on my desk. I felt very irritated. So I picked up the phone and said, "Yes." And it was my wife. She said, Roy. I said, "Elizabeth, get off the phone. We can't talk." I said, "We're in a meeting. I'll call you back." She said, Roy, I must speak to you now." And she began weeping. I said, What's up? She said, "It's David." I said, What right, David? She said, "Roy, I think he's dead." I said, "What?" She said, "I think he's died." I said, you don't mean that, do you? She said, yes. She said, I just saw. She said, I think he's dead. He's not breathing. I said, get the doctor at once. I'll come straight home. I put the phone down. I can tell you I could get out of a research meeting quickly in a situation like that. I excused myself. I ran to the car. I drove the car 10 miles home. I got home before the doctor got 3/4 mile across the town. I ran into the house. I ran upstairs. I went into my son's bedroom. There was his mum looking very tearful. And there on the bed was the body of my son. I had never seen a dead child before. I do not know what I was looking at. I've never seen a dead child since. This scrap of humanity was slate gray. It's the best way I could describe it. There was no sign of life whatsoever. There's a moment in life when our whole relationship with God gets adjusted. There's a moment in life when, for me, I had to learn what prayer was. And that was the moment. And I cried out to God, gentlemen, I tell you, I had never cried out to God like this before. I said, Father, give us back our baby, please. I didn't know what to do. My wife was weeping. I couldn't command, I couldn't do anything but cast myself upon God. Master, we're sinking. Carest not that we perish. I heard the front door open. I heard footfalls running into the house. I heard the footsteps running up the stairs. It was the doctor. And as his footsteps ran up the stairs, I was looking at this body, I saw a little pink dot appear on his right cheek, just there. And as I saw that pink dot, I thought, there's blood circulating. The heart is beating. There has to be life there. The doctor came in, moved us back, got down to examining this body. And as he did, the face began to fit out again and began to think. And after a few moments, oh, maybe 5 minutes, I suppose, the body stirred. David's eyes flickered and they opened. And he sat up. And the doctor said, I have no idea what happened, but he has to see a specialist. We now had a child who had never been ill, who had to go to see a specialist for surgery for eyes which were 25 degrees out of alignment, and now had to go to another specialist for a mysterious complaint, as a result of which we don't know. He may have died, we just did not know. And I can tell you, we were desperate parents. And one day, as we were praying, and I knew what it was to intercede for my son by now, my wife said to me, do you remember the word that Gladys had for me some years ago, just before David was born, when I was 8 months pregnant? I said, Elizabeth, I don't even remember who Gladys was. She said, you know Gladys, she lives in the next village. I said, no, I don't. I said, what she looked like? Well, she's blonde, bubbly hair. I said, everybody in the next village has got blonde, bubbly hair. She said, well, I don't know. She went to live in Holland. Oh, I said, I know who you mean. She said, well, don't you remember when I was 8 months pregnant with David, she came to visit me? I said, no. She came and knocked on the door of the house one day and said, Elizabeth, I had to come and see you because I had a vision when I was praying for you this morning. She said, I saw you walking through the town here pushing a perambulator, baby's pushchair. And she said, on the side of the pram, there was a big notice, and it said, a testimony to the Lord's healing. I said, what? And as my wife said that, something went click inside my heart. And gentlemen, I knew without any question the will of God for this situation. I said, tell me that again, word for word, as you've already told me. She told me the same story. A testimony to the Lord's healing. I said, that's it. David is going to be healed. The Lord will touch him. He is going to be whole. And he will be a testimony. And the world will see that God has healed my son. And I can tell you from that moment, my prayers changed. Because we knew the will of the Lord. I knew precisely what it was that God had for this child. I hope that doesn't sound arrogant, but I knew. And we began to pray in a different way. About 6 weeks after that, I had to go to Canada, to Toronto, to interview somebody for a job. The interview, we got through the interview rather quickly. He didn't get the job. It was very simple, actually. I was left with a half a day free before flying back to England. I thought, what am I going to do? And I remember I had some friends down in Indianapolis. And they said, oh, come and spend the night with us anytime you're over this way. So I phoned them from Toronto and I said, I'm going to come down and spend the night with you. I'll just fly down to Indianapolis. Could you pick me up at the airport? They said, sure, come along. So I flew down to Indianapolis. They picked me up. We went out to their home. It's a May time. Lovely time in the Midwest, beautiful weather. And we sat out on a veranda overlooking beautiful gardens to have supper. They were there and a friend of theirs. And I was just settling down for a quiet evening, a lovely evening, doing nothing. First evening of doing nothing in 6 weeks. When my host, Hank, said, there's a meeting tonight. And I knew full well, when he said a meeting, he meant a Christian meeting. And I can tell you, if there's one thing I did not want to go to, I didn't want to be involved in, was a Christian meeting. I was fed up with seeing Christians. You see, last night, you know, David, when he opened this convention, he said, tonight there are 200 odd Christians here. I've looked around and I thought, yeah, they are a pretty odd looking bunch, aren't they? I didn't want to see Christians. I didn't want to see Christians. I mean, he said, there's a meeting. So, you know, being the liar I am, I put on the big smile. I said, oh, isn't that wonderful? Good, good. And who's the speaker? He said, you are. I said, what? I said, when does this meeting start? He said, looked at his watch, said, 3 minutes' time. We better get going. I said, why didn't you tell me about this? So he said, I haven't had time. So I said, quick, come on, let's get in the car. And we ran to the car. I picked up my briefcase. We ran, got in the car. We got to this location exactly 8 o'clock. Rushed in, and the place was packed. I had my briefcase, and we sat down. I thought, well, what am I going to talk about? I just do not know. Anyway, I thought, you know, these crazy charismaniacs, they'll sing and they'll swing from the chandeliers for 45 minutes, so they all get exhausted. And when they're... I know what a spiritual meeting is like, I can tell you that. And then it'll all collapse. And then they'll say, now we're going to ask our brother from England to bring forth the word of God. You see, so... I thought, I've got 45 minutes... I'm going to just leaf my way through the Bible and find, you know, places where I put earmark here and there, and I'll put together something, 45 minutes. I know how to fix it, you see. I know how to fix it. It didn't happen that way. David just got up. I beg your pardon. Hank just got up, and he said, well, welcome, friends. It's great for you to be here tonight. He said, our brother Roy's here from England, and we're going to ask you to bring the word of God. Word of God. But he said, before we do that, I'm going to pray a short prayer. And blow me, this man was a man of his word. When he said a short prayer, it was a short prayer. And he was saying, amen, before he'd almost started the prayer. And I was reaching down into my briefcase for my Bible. I pulled my Bible out. He said, I'm going to ask Roy to come and bring the word of the Lord now. And I didn't have a word or anything. And as I had my Bible in my hand, I was praying frantically. I said, Lord, what do I do? Give me a scripture, please. Give me a scripture. And clear as a bell, God spoke to my heart and said, read Mark chapter 4, verse 35 onwards. I thought, wait a minute. I know there are at least 4 chapters in Mark. So I'm halfway there. But I don't know if there are 35 verses in chapter 4. I have no idea at all. So as I stood, I couldn't even find it in my Bible. I said, well, friends, and I was trying to make time. I said, I'm going to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 4 in your Bibles and verse 35 on. I thought, I hope there's a verse 35. And there was a verse 35. And it's still there. And there was a verse 36, verse 37, 38, 39, 40, 41. Enough for a sermon. I thought, this is terrific. So I read it. I thought, well, this is interesting. What's it all about? And so I began speaking on this subject. And I made two points. And the first point was this. I said, here is Jesus on the side of the sea. And he's saying to these fellows, let us pass over to the other side. Now I said, it didn't matter what was going to happen in between. Didn't matter there was going to be a storm. Didn't matter there was going to be problems. It doesn't matter if there are going to be difficulties in your life, you know that? Because if he's given the word, you're going to get to the other side. It's the word of God. You will get to the other side, I said. And I was feeling quite victorious at that point. And then I said, and the second point I want to make is this. When the storm came, where was Jesus? He was in the boat with them. And I made these two points. And I labored on a little bit, you see, just to lash it down and so on. And suddenly, and I remember, it was exactly 8 minutes to 9. Because I was thinking it was about time to sit down. The Lord said to me, tell them about David. So I thought, well, no harm in telling them about my sons. I told them about David. I told them about his eyes, his blindness. I told them about the fact by now he'd had surgery, which had not been successful. I told him about the fact that he was now prescribed to be on medication, which he'd be on for the rest of his life, which was changing his personality, but some means of trying to control his body nevertheless. And I said, but we had this word from God, a testimony to the Lord's healing. And I said, you know, here we are. I said, Jesus has said, we're going to get to the other side. We're going to get there. In spite of the situation in which we are now. And I was just finished that, and again the Lord spoke to my heart. And he said, now, declare your son's healing. I said, oh, no, no, Lord, I'm not into that sort of thing. I don't mind teaching the word, but, you know, I draw a line at that. And God said to me again, declare his healing. And I thought, well, wait a minute. I'm 4,500 miles away from home. They'll never know, will they? I can declare his healing, but they'll never know here if he's been healed. And back in England, they'll never know I've declared his healing anyway. So I'm on fairly safe ground, I think. You know, I won't be found out. I won't be rumbled. People won't really discover that I'm involved in a bit of a con here. You know, this is a slightly fraudulent. So, you know, Lord, if you really want me to, and Lord said, declare his healing. And I said, this night, I declare unto you, my son David is healed. I looked at my watch. It was precisely 9 p.m. Midwestern time, and I sat down. What I did not know was that that day, my son David had been very, very ill. The medication hadn't worked. He was in a bad way. There had been a violent disorientation in his body. His temperature had gone crazy. It was 106 or 108 or something like this. He was in a serious way. His mum had prayed for him all day long. And she said, Lord, speak to me. Give me a word. Give me a word. And the Lord said to her these words, let us pass over to the other side. And she said, Lord, I'm not quite sure if I understand what you're saying here, but would you give me a second word? And the Lord said, in the storm, in the midst of the storm, I'm in the boat. The two things I was speaking on in Indianapolis, my wife did not know that I was in the United States. She did not know I was in Indianapolis. She did not know I was in a Christian meeting. She did not know I was speaking. We had never, ever discussed Mark chapter 4 in our lives together. But the two things the Lord had placed upon my heart in Indianapolis, he spoke to my wife in England. And she took these two words and said, Lord, you're in the boat with us in this situation, and we're going to get to the other side. And at 3 o'clock in the morning, United Kingdom time, 3 a.m., as she was praying for my son, she could say if she was standing here, it was as if Jesus walked into the room. And in that instant, David was healed. From that moment, he never needed to take the medication again. From that moment, his eyes began to straighten out. two-dimensional vision was restored to full, correct, stereoscopic, three-dimensional vision over a process of time. Though all the medical records are there, it has never been known in optical medical history before. It's all recorded. There's something else I should tell you. It's this. 9 o'clock in the evening in Indianapolis, when I declared that word, and I only declared it, not out of bravado, but because I clearly heard the word of the Lord say so. 9 o'clock in the evening in Indianapolis happens to be 3 o'clock in the morning in Bedfordshire, England. In the same instant as the word was spoken, 4,500 miles away, this God who knows all things, this God who is everywhere, this God who rules over you and rules over me, this God who holds the world in his hand, this God who has taken your life into his hand, this God who controls you, this God who has a destiny for you, this God did his work. And he glorified himself. And today I have a son who is whole. Today I have a son who is successful in his work. Today I have a son who is a testimony to the Lord's healing. Gentlemen, this scripture means a great deal to me. But today as I read it, it meant something new to me. It meant something for you. And it was this. You have a vision. You have a destiny. And you'll get there. As you have the word of the Lord, amen, you will reach that destiny. That may be a personal destiny for you. It may be a destiny for your organization. It will get there. But you won't do it in your strength. You won't do it because you say, let's go out and get it. Let's fix it, fellas. It won't happen that way. It will happen as you're yielded to the God who controls all things. It will happen when you know that you've reached the end of your tether. It will happen when you say, there's no more that I can do. But Lord, I will stand still and I will see the salvation of the Lord. O Judah and Jerusalem, I will see the salvation of the Lord. Gentlemen, take heart this day. You're not involved in a fight on your own. You're not involved in a battle on your own. In fact, I'll go so far as to say, you're not involved in a battle. Because the scripture says, tomorrow go ye out against them. And you will meet them by the cliff of Ziz, the scripture says. On that day you will not need to do battle, for you will stand still and you will see the salvation of the Lord in your midst. That is the promise of the God we serve. And friends, when you leave this conference, know this. You're not taking Jesus in the boat with you. He is taking you with him, and he will be glorified. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, it's your word. I dare to believe, O God, that this is not the creation of man. For like Paul, we say, we haven't come here with the enticing words of men's wisdom, but in honesty, we believe we come here in the power and the anointing of God, in order that the work of God should go forth, the purposes of our Lord should be obtained, in order that his will should be done, in order that, Lord, we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Oh, Lord Jesus, make us to be a people who are more like you. Make us to be a people who shine forth the personality of Christ himself. Make us to be a people who move under his anointing. Make us to be a people who will give him all the honor, ascribe to him all the glory, and will refer all things to him. Make us to be a people, dear Lord, who, whilst being servants, are friends. And whilst being friends, dear Lord, learn that under your hand we are overcomers too. Make us to be a people, O God, who will stand for you in the gap. Make us to be a people who shall declare your name fearlessly. Make us to be a people who shall lay hands upon the sick and they shall recover. Make us to be a people, dear Lord, who will be fearless as you have called us, and not look to men and wonder how men will think about us. Oh, Lord our God, strip away the inhibitions. Strip away the things of this world, we pray. Make us to be men who will walk with you at all costs. And we shall thank you for it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you.